to the passage of in Joshua first. Please. So we'll have two passages of scripture we'll read today. The first one will be from Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 31. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests, who were Levites. Half the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Reading verses 5 through 10. Now when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who persecute you because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So if we lived in an ideal, or if this was an ideal situation, before I taught through these verses in Matthew, I would have spent the last 4 weeks going through Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4, so we could have the context. But I don't have that luxury, so therefore I have the unenviable task of summarizing Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4 in 10 minutes, which is not fun. But I hopefully you'll get the general gist of things here. Now, I think that everybody here, if you've been coming to this church for a long time, and most of you look like you have, we all pretty much understand the fact that Christ represents us in his death. He, as our representative, takes the punishment that we deserve as sinners. He represents us. He takes that wrath of God upon himself. And in a legal and a very real sense, my sin and your sin is placed upon Christ as our representative. But Christ also represents us in his life, his perfect, sinless life. He always, at every single moment, loved the Lord his God, the Father, with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength, and he always loved his neighbor as himself. He never, ever, ever had a mixed motive for anything. We, as the Dutch Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, always have mixed motives, even in our best acts. Christ never had that. And so not only does he represent us in his death, but that perfect sinless life is also a representation for us. So he gets our sin, and we get his righteousness. His perfect obedience before God is imputed, that's the theological term, means charged to our accounts. Now, how does Christ become our representative? Well, we've had other representatives in the past. Adam, in some sense, Israel. But of course, we know, if you even have a cursory knowledge of the Old Testament, you know that Adam and Israel both failed miserably at every test that they were given. So just like an elected official today, the elected official, you know, you run for Congress, you run for president, you have to go through the same things that all your predecessors went through. You got to go and speak to certain groups. You got to go and, you know, meet the press. You've got to go and, you know, talk here, talk there. The media has to, what's it called? Vetting you or whatever they call it? Where they have to, you know, rip your life apart. You have to go through the same thing to be the representative. Christ has to go through the same things, same types of things, that Adam and Israel went through to be our representative. Now, it's kind of hard to see this with Adam because there's not too much information on Adam. A couple of chapters at the beginning and a few smattering pieces here and there, and then Paul talks about Adam. But it's kind of hard to see it in the narrative, how Christ goes through the same things that Adam goes through. But it's very clear with Israel that Christ redoes the entire history of Israel in himself. The word is, if you want to impress your friends at a dinner party, is called recapitulation. Christ recapitulates the entire history of Israel in himself. Now, how does he do that? Well, Matthew 1 through 4, and then 5, and going on, shows us how he does it. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 21, we have the supernatural birth of Isaac, through whom Israel will be constituted. Israel will come out of that child of Abraham. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the supernatural birth of Jesus through the Blessed Virgin Mary. A little later in Genesis 46, we have this small nation of Israel, about 70 to 75 people, and they're in the land of Canaan, and there's a famine, and they're facing death. It's just hanging over them. So what do? They flee to Egypt for protection. What happens in Matthew chapter 2? The child Jesus and the Holy Family are facing impending death because Herod has decreed the death of the children to wipe out the possibility of the Messiah. Where do they go? Egypt. They flee to Egypt for protection. Fast forward. What happens in Exodus? Exodus chapter 14. Israel is now called out of Egypt. They've multiplied. They're bigger. Okay. They've multiplied in number, and now they're coming out of Egypt at God's call. And one of the first major events that occurs is the crossing of the Red Sea. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:2 that the crossing of the Red Sea is a type, it's a picture, a shadow of Christian baptism. What's the next major event we see after the fleeing from Egypt in Matthew chapter 3? Jesus, now an adult, he's grown, undergoes the baptism of John. Immediately after the crossing of the Red Sea, and the rest of the books of Moses are pretty much taken up with this topic, the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Being tested by God, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness, where he is tested by God, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And he is tested with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The difference, of course, is Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. After the 40 years is up, after the 40 years is up, Israel comes out of the wilderness and under their new leader, Joshua, which in Hebrew you would pronounce Yehoshua. And by the way, Jesus is pronounced in Hebrew Yehoshua. It's the same name. Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and they begin the conquest of the enemies of God, the Ites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Amorites, all the Ites, and a couple other ones too. And so they drive out the enemies of God. What does Christ do at the end of Matthew chapter 4? After the wilderness wanderings, after the temptations, he comes back into the land and he begins a ministry of exorcisms and healings. Now, these are messianic signs. They're signs designed to provoke the high priests in the priestly class to say, whoa, wait a minute, this guy is doing signs that we read about back in the old days. We have to start an investigation. But Jesus is doing this, these supernatural works, and instead of driving out the inhabitants and conquering the land militarily as a picture, he is creating a picture of healings and exorcisms, driving out demons, driving out the enemies of God in that manner. He's conquering the land, just like Israel. And then we get to Matthew chapter 5. We just read the beginning verses of it. What happens in Joshua, though? After the initial conquest begins, we have Joshua in this rather strange scene. There's two mountains, and the Ark of the Covenant is in the middle. We all know what the Ark looks like because we've all seen Indiana Jones. That's pretty much what it looked like. And the people are surrounding it, and Joshua, Yehoshua, Jesus, goes up the side of a mountain, and then what does he do? He pronounces blessings and cursings. What is Jesus doing? He starts his initial conquest. He goes up the side of the mountain. He sits down, which in Hellenistic culture was the posture of the teacher. So in theory, I'm teaching today. I should be sitting. You should all be standing. Jesus begins to pronounce blessings and cursings. And it continues on in this kind of cycle. Okay? So now let's go to the actual test. By the way, that was 10 minutes. It was pretty good. I timed myself. I practiced several times this week. My first run was like a half an hour. So let's look here. Verse 3. We're going to go through some of these things. And there's so much here. I'm only going to focus on the attributes. Okay? I'm only going to focus on the poor and the spirit, the meekness, those things, and not what they will inherit. Okay? At this moment. We'd be here for another year if I did it the other way. So Jesus says in verse 3. Well, first of all, he's announcing blessings. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. So what does it mean to be blessed? Okay? Now, we tend to think of blessing as, oh, something good happened to me. Something that I consider good. Something that I consider pleasant. I went to Foxwood Casino and thou won, you know, $100 or something playing bingo. Oh, I'm so blessed. Thank you, Lord. And we all do that, right? Oh, but when something bad happens, we never say, oh, Lord, deliver us. We never say, I'm blessed. Because even in those bad things. But blessing means that God favors you. God is smiling upon you. That's the definition I'm going to continue to use throughout this. What does the angel Gabriel say to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 28? Yeah, he says to her, greets her. And I don't really like some of these modern translations, but I think the neuter translations actually do a good job with this. He says, greetings, highly favored one. Now, was her life one of favor? Well, yes, from God's perspective, maybe from her perspective, her psychological perspective, it wasn't. Her son is killed, right? She suffers terribly as a result of these things. She has all sorts of questions. She doesn't know what's going on. But God said, through the angel, highly favored one, blessed are you. And not only blessed are you among women, and all generations shall call you blessed. So blessing here means God smiling upon you. God's favor, his benefit is extended to you. All right, so in verse 3, he says, blessed, God smiles upon the poor in spirit. Now, it doesn't say poor, it says poor in spirit. I know in Luke there's a parallel passage where it says, blessed are the poor. And if I had an hour, I would try to explain it to you, but I don't. So we'll just leave that aside for right now. They're saying the same thing, though. Blessed, God smiles upon you when you are poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? So just put in your mind somebody who you happen to think of as being a really super spiritual person. It doesn't matter if they're a Christian or a non-Christian for the purposes of this exercise. Generally, we think of the person who is super spiritual. You know, maybe it's like the cartoon strip, you know, the guy who lives on the mountain and he has a long beard and people climb up and they go to see him and ask him questions. What's the meaning of life? Or he's very calm, you know, very placid. He's got answers. He or she has answers. Maybe if it's a Christian person, we think of that, those same kinds of characteristics. They're calm. Maybe their person is always happy and smiling, and they got it together, and we go to that person for counsel and so forth. But this is saying God smiles on the exact opposite. To be poor in spirit means, I'll just reverse the words, you are spiritually impoverished. I don't have it together. I'm kind of the last person that you want to go to and ask questions to. I mean, the only thing I can do is point you here. Right? Let's look and see what the Bible says. But I'm having problems raising my kids. What do you want me to do about it? I have marriage problems. So does everybody else. So you're spiritually impoverished and you know it. I have no spirituality. I'm not calm. I'm not cool. I'm not collected. I have, you know, the existential term, angst. There's something wrong, and I just don't know what it is. And I'd like to be like this calm, cool, collected person, but I'm not. Well, God says he smiles upon you when you're like that. God smiles on you when you are spiritually impoverished. Now look at the next one in verse 4. I'll use our little translation that I'm using. God smiles on those who mourn. Now, obviously, it can't mean mourning in general, because everybody mourns. Christians, non-Christians, everybody mourns. Hitler probably mourned. I don't know, at some point. We always, you know, whenever we want somebody really bad, we always say Hitler. But, you know, I'm sure, like, maybe when his mom died or something, he mourned, right? So it can't mean that. It has to be specific. And in context of spiritual poverty, it's people who are mourning over their spiritual poverty. They're mourning over their sinful state. God help me. What am I, you know, I'm just a mess. I have no ability within me whatsoever to overcome any of these sins in my life. And even when I do, just another one pops up in its place. Woe is me, like the publican who strikes his chest and he says, and he look, you can't even look up, and he says, have mercy upon me, Lord, a sinner. He has no recourse in himself. He's mourning his sin. God says, yep, highly favored one. I'm smiling on you when you're like that. In verse 5, God smiles upon the meek. Now, the word meek is, if you actually look it up in the Greek New Testament, the lexicons, which is a fancy word for the Greek dictionary, they will tell you that this word is notoriously difficult to translate. So everybody just uses meekness. But meekness to us generally means you're gentle, you're kind of nice, you know. But meekness, since the Christian lexicons don't quite get at it, I looked in an older lexicon. And this word appears in a couple of places in the pre-Christian times, in Plato and in Xenophon. And what it has the connotation of is a brute beast that can be broken and tamed. In particular, have a bit put in its mouth, submits to having a bit put in its mouth, and then pulled. Anybody who rides horses, right? A good one, you could just gently tug on the reins, and the horse will go whatever direction you want it to. So blessed are you. God smiles on you when you're like a brute beast who can be broken and tamed. This is not good for your self-esteem. Verse 6, blessed are you, God smiles upon you, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, obviously, the context is, you're poor in spirit, you're mourning over your spiritual poverty, but you're like a beast that can be trained, okay? And now you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but not my own, because I've got none. I can't find the resources in myself to be righteous. I heard a Baptist preacher once say, and I thought this is a very good thing. He said, I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. I hunger and thirst for a righteousness, but that's not my own because I've got none. I need the wedding garments that are provided for by the father of the groom in the ancient Israelite culture. It's not my own. I need, as it talks about in the prophecy of Zechariah, the high priest is standing before God and he has a turban. God says, go put a turban on him. He's wearing filthy clothes. And he needs to have a clean turban put on him. He stands there as the angel puts a clean robe on him and a clean turban on his head. That's the kind of righteousness I need. I need a righteousness that's alien to me, foreign. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans 1:17? Now a righteousness from God has been revealed from heaven. It's a righteousness that's coming from God. Right? From God. Not on my own. In verse 7 it says, blessed are the merciful. Now, keeping in line with what we've been saying, that these are characteristics of, you know, of somebody who is spiritually being blessed by God, mercy can't mean something that I'm actively going out there, oh, look at me, how merciful I am. I'm so merciful, I give to the poor, I do this. Because remember, that's what the Pharisee said. The tax collector who said, oh, I'm such a sinner. He can't even look up. And the Pharisee says, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy. I tithe. I do this. I do that. No, the merciful person here is because I'm spiritually impoverished and mourning over these things and am meek, that when somebody else comes to me and it's like, I just don't know. I'm spiritually impoverished. I can say to that person, hey, I'm right with you. Okay? I'm right there next to you. That's the mercy we're talking about here. In verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Again, you cannot create purity in your own heart. It's impossible. But keeping in line with this, what are the pure in heart? The pure in the heart are those who are spiritually impoverished, mourning over their sins, are trainable, are meek, are merciful. That's what pure in heart is. It's not, I don't sin, I'm awesome, look at me. It's the exact opposite of what we think. And the peacemakers. This verse, blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9, is one of the most misused verses by politicians. Right? Oh, I'm going to go, you know, I'm the peacemaker. And even by Christians, we tend to do it too. You know, well, I see these two here are warring, you know, so let me get in the middle of them and mediate. Blessed am I. I'm a peacemaker. No. The peacemaker, well, first of all, we need to have peace. We need to have peace with God. We are at war with God. Later today, read Romans 1 and 2. I'm actually kind of sugarcoating this. The Apostle Paul just lays it right out there. Apostle Paul would probably not be invited to many churches in this country. We are at war with God. And as the parable says in the Gospel of Luke, what king goes out to war against a far superior force before he first considers it? I have my 10,000 troops, but I'm going up against this guy who's got a million troops. I better sue for peace. I better find out what his peace terms are and submit to them. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. Run and ask, what are the terms of peace? In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Okay? So again, the context, I don't have any righteousness of my own. Where do I find it? Well, obviously we find it in Jesus Christ, and in his sacrifice, and in his life, that imputed righteousness. So being persecuted for righteousness is not like all these emails I get from people, right? Take a stand against Miley Cyrus's performance or whatever, right? And then everybody then on the other side, they all yell at you, you know, oh, you prude, you jerk, you know, so forth and so on. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, right? You're persecuted for him, for his righteousness, for standing for him. And Jesus makes very exclusive claims, doesn't he? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's an exclusive claim, and the world hates that. If you want to get along with everybody in the world, all you got to do is say, instead of saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, say, I am a way, a truth, and the life. Put an indefinite article in there, and that's fine. We're good with you. But as soon as you put that definite article in there, you're going to get persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. And who are you going to be persecuted by? Well, Paul calls these people, what they call the world. He calls it will worshipers. He calls it those who walk after the flesh. He calls it, what else? I got a bunch of them here. I won't give you all of them. Those who walk, the older brother. These are all different terms for the same thing. Oh, I wish I had time to talk about what it means to walk after the flesh. To walk after the flesh does not mean, oh man, I was really in the flesh earlier today. I got so angry. I went to the airport and there was a delay and I got angry and I yelled at this guy. That's just sin. To walk after the flesh is related in the New Testament to circumcision. And circumcision means I'm trusting in my religious actions. I'm trusting in my own actions, my own behavior. In other words, those who are the exact opposite of what Jesus has just described here in the Beatitudes. Oh, you know, I'm trusting that. That's nice that you're spiritually, you know, impoverished. But really, just you got to be like me and follow my religious exercises, and then you'll be all right. That's what it means to walk after the flesh. To be trusting in your works. All right, so in conclusion, how do you get like this? Well, you can't. There's nothing you can do to make yourself like this. This is a fruit of the Spirit. It is generated in you because God has favored you. You can't work it up. If you try to work it up, you're just going to be like, oh, look at how spiritually impoverished I am. You're going to be like some of the monks of old. Live out in the desert. I'm impoverished. Look at me, right? You can't work this up. It's a fruit of the Spirit. God, through his Holy Spirit, has to create it in us. And he has to create it in Christians, just like he creates it in the non-Christian. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it primarily two ways. One is through the human conscience, but our conscience, since the fall, is seared with a hot iron. It doesn't function properly. So how does he do it now? Primarily through the preaching of the law, through God's law, the laws of Moses. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do for the rest of the sermon, isn't it? If you've read the sermon, you know that he's going to go on to tell you, because there's these Pharisees. They're standing right there. Not you guys. They're over here. Okay. I was pointing at you. There's these Pharisees here. And these Pharisees are looking at Jesus and be like, what is this guy talking about? And then he turns to them and he says, oh, by the way, have you ever committed adultery? Never have. Have you thought about it? Have you pondered it? Have you said to yourself, you know, that would be nice, but I'm too holy. Guess what? You're as good as done it. So Jesus is getting at the point that, look, it's not just the external, it's the internal, and that condemns everyone. That's how God creates in us these attributes. It's through the preaching of the law of God. So, if people here today are feeling like these attributes, good. You're blessed. You should feel like that. The Apostle Paul, and I said it before, and I said it from this very pulpit, the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, said, I am the least of the apostles. And then a couple of years later, he says, I am the least of the Christians. And then towards the end of his life, right when he's in jail in Rome, he's an old man, he's about to be beheaded, he says, I am the chief of all sinners. Again, this is the exact opposite of what we want to think. We want to think, you know, because we're all into our, you know, American culture, self-esteem and building ourselves up and so forth. But the longer the apostle spent looking into the face of God in Jesus Christ, the more he realized how wretched he was. Like Isaiah has a vision of God, and he says, I am undone. The apostle Peter catches a glimpse of Christ, and he says, cast out your net, and he pulls in the fish, and he says, oh, Lord, he bows down, he says, be gone from me. I am a man of unclean lips. The apostle John sees the resurrected Christ in Revelation, and he falls on his face as if dead. That's people who have truly encountered the face of God. And we encounter the face of God in Jesus Christ, in the law of God. And thank God that he has provided for us in Christ and in his sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that as you have graciously given us to drink in with delight the words of your knowledge, so mercifully grant to us to attain one day to you, the fountain of all wisdom and life, and to appear forever before your face. Amen. Mm-hmm. And as Richard is going to come up in a moment, he's going to do the benediction. And when the benediction, after the music, and when the benediction is given, look up. Don't look down. You should look up. Yeah. Pray, forgiveness, look down. When the benediction is coming, it is a word from God given to you, a blessing from God. Look up. Don't look down.
Please stand.